Good evening, everybody. Welcome. If you are our guest tonight, I think we have a few of our guests. Glad you're here. Let me explain just briefly what we're doing. We are going through what's called the story. It has 31 sessions to it, and we're on session 30, so we're almost finished. We got tonight, and then next week we'll be having a picnic. And then we'll come back following Wednesday, have the 31st session. And then we'll be starting something new on Wednesday nights for a few weeks up through the end of the year. So we'll be getting to that later, but we are in session 30. And if you want to get your Bibles handy, we're going to be over in the book of Acts. We're glad you're here tonight. Let's pray, and then we're going to watch our DVD for about 10 minutes, and we'll come back and take a look at our lesson and let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we pause now to acknowledge you, to turn to you in prayer and thanksgiving. Father, this evening we delightfully begin with thanksgiving for answered prayer on behalf of Sawyer. We rejoice with Larry and Diane and all of their family. Thankful, Lord, that this surgery thus far has gone well. We pray for Sawyer's recovery, full recovery, to wholeness. We thank you that you've heard and answered the prayers of your people. We're grateful, Lord, that you are so good, so kind. Lord, we'll lift up Maxine and her family, Lord, as they go through, prepare for a time of grief. Lord, we would ask you to surround this family with your presence, which often comes as well in the form of a church family. Lord, help us to respond in a way that would honor Christ. Lord, we're grateful that Kenneth belongs to you. He's one of your people. That he's now at home with you. Lord, let that truth, that reality be rubbed in to the family over time and provide great comfort. Lord, tonight as we open the scriptures, we one of the things, Lord, we'll be focusing on this evening in this lesson will be redeeming the time. Time well spent, we'll see in the life of the Apostle Paul. A man who was very active, yet at the same time built many meaningful relationships that led to discipleship. So, Lord, as we ponder this tonight, Lord, help us to give thought to how we're using our time, whether we are indeed redeeming it or worse, wasting it. So, Holy Spirit, help us tonight. May this be a night of instruction, a night of being discipled and being shaped and formed more into the image of our dear Savior who loves us and who intercedes for us even now. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayer. We seek your blessings and receive them through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, our lesson tonight's Paul's final days. You have some notes there that may be helpful, and if you want to make some notes along that, on those papers, that's fine. But the first thing we're going to look at tonight, first heading, is this. Jesus told his followers that they, like him, would be hated. Paul's story proves that this was true. You're going to see some scriptures that each one of the gospel writers records Jesus giving us this warning. And I want you to notice Matthew, Mark, and Luke, very similar. Jesus said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Mark records, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Same thing. And in Luke, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But when we get to the Gospel of John, Jesus says it a little different. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then something similar in John 17. He said, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. He's speaking to his Father about the disciples. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now notice the difference in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You will be hated. You will be hated. But in John, in John's Gospel, it's recorded specifically the world will hate you. And it's helpful to understand what the Bible means when it speaks of the world. I attempt to collect helpful definitions, and here is a helpful definition. I think this is in your notes. For the world. When the scripture speaks of the world in certain places, here is what it means. The world is mankind organized in rebellion against God. A spiritual force that is the antithesis of the kingdom of God. It is the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, and pleasures, which, although hollow and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. We know, we're informed in Scripture that the three enemies of the Christian is the devil, the flesh, and the world. The world here, again, is mankind organized in rebellion. The world's hatred is organized hatred of God. And it's interesting, as we take our Bibles and let's turn over to Acts chapter 9 and let's see this. Let's see what it looks like, all right? Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, this organized hatred of God. And we see it in the early ministry of Paul. The world's going to hate us. And in Acts chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 23, 24, and 25. Paul has just been converted. Some time has gone by. And in verse 23, it says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Notice in verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him. Their hatred was so severe that they plotted to kill Paul. Now, this is hatred. Now, keep in mind, this is hatred and opposition from the very people who profess to be the people of God. The Jews here, the very people who profess to know God, to profess to honor God, to profess to be the people of God, are the ones now who are trying to kill Paul. Their organized hatred is a hatred of God, but it's spilling out now over God's people. And also remember, Paul, before his conversion, Paul shared in this hate as well. You'll see a verse in Acts 26. You'll see this on the overhead. This is Paul before he became a Christian. He said of himself, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. See, Paul is now the recipient of hatred, the same kind of hatred that he poured out upon the saints of God. And maybe this is why that Paul would say of the Jews in Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, he said this, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. See, Paul could say that because he used to be that. He used to live that way. He said, God, he had a zeal for God. And it's interesting here. There are people who can have a zeal for God, and still express intense hatred for the very God that they profess to have zeal for. Quite interesting, actually. It's amazing. And we see this in a lot of religions, not just in Christianity, but we see a lot, especially in the religion of Islam, a great deal of hatred, a great deal of violence, a great deal of hatred. Consider this, and this brings us a little bit closer to home, because we as followers of Christ will also be subjects of this hatred. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice these passages. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, people are often okay if you have a general belief in God. If you have a generalized belief in God, people can pretty well tolerate that. The problem develops is when you seek to live out your convictions and live a godly life. This will put a mark on you and can make you the target of hatred. As long as you have a generalized religion or generalized belief in God, most people can tolerate that. As long as you keep that separate, as long as you keep that keep that out of relationships, keep all that private, keep it privatized. But when you begin to live it out, you begin to flesh it out, and you attempt to live a godly life, the Scripture tells us that you can expect there's going to be persecution coming in the form of this hatred of the world. Now, a little warning here, though, okay? Just a little warning. If every believer you come in contact with hates you, or I should say, if every unbeliever you come in contact with hates you, you might simply just be obnoxious, okay? I just want to warn you, you know. I mean, if every believer hates you or unbeliever hates you, it might just be, and that's not good. See, that's not good. If every unbeliever just can't stand to be around you, it might just be that you're just obnoxious. And so that's something to think about. But here's one more point on this. It's interesting. According to the Voice of the Martyrs, Voice of the Martyrs is an organization of which one of our missionaries that we support on a monthly basis is the Voice of the Martyrs. And they do worldwide ministry to persecuted Christians, okay? According to the Voice of Martyrs, Christians are the most widely persecuted religious group in the world today. Now, if you watch the news, you won't hear that. If you watch the secular media leaves us with the impression that it's Islam or the poor Tibetan Buddhists or whoever, that they're the ones that are widely persecuted. However, the truth is the most widely persecuted religious group in the world today are Christians. And that in itself just illustrates the fact of what Jesus said. Those who are going to follow him, love him, be his disciples, the world is going to hate you. Paul experienced that in his ministry. And you can read all about it as you read through the book of Acts and you read through his epistles. He shares this rather freely. And I encourage you, read the Bible, read it regular, read it often. And as you read, keep an eye on that. Paul was a recipient of that hatred. Next thing we want to look at in Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry was lived out in the context of relationships and discipleship. I want to spend a few moments on this because I think this is something that is very easy to overlook in our Bible reading. Yeah, when we read the Bible, you read the life of Paul. Paul was a man of action, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Some of the things that he did and some of the key highlights in his life. We'll get to that in just a moment. But he was also a man of relationships. And we don't see this. Maybe we just don't look for it as often as we should. And so tonight we're going to look at it. And in Romans chapter 16, if you'll turn there, Romans chapter 16, and we're going to look at the biggest part of the chapter, Romans chapter 16. And in this chapter, we're going to see that Paul was a man of relationships. This is just one sample, by the way, one example. But Romans chapter 16 is a good example of Paul's developing relationships. In Romans chapter 16, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. I'm going to warn you ahead of time. The names back then were not, you know, they were not easy, things like John, Harry, Bob, that kind of thing. So we're going to work through these rather slow, but pay attention to, Paul gets to the end of this letter, and now he starts giving personal greetings, okay? So, let's begin in verse 3, all right? Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelias, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Ampelus, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with him. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. This is a sample. And if you happen to read through the epistles, you will find embedded within those letters greetings to individuals who represent a personal relationship that Paul has built. People whom not only he greets, but people who he has labored with, people who he prays for, people who he's thinking about, people whom he has discipled, people who he has led to Christ. And it's through these kind of relationships that disciples are made. You see, in other words, when you look at Paul's life, it's easy to focus on, wow, you know, he did this, he did this, he did this, he traveled here, he's on the missionary journeys, he did this. And unfortunately, you know, all the fireworks of all of that, you know, kind of catches our attention. But the fact is, Paul was a man of relationships. Deep relationships. You know, and the one phrase there, he said, you know, greet his mother. She was a mother to me. You know, I mean, you can just sense the closeness. And as you read Paul's letters, I want to encourage you to keep an eye out for this. There is much more to Paul than his missionary journeys and zipping from city to city and writing the letters and that sort of thing, which we'll get to in just a moment. But right now I want to read you something that I don't know if you'll find this shocking or even believe it at all, but it's quite interesting in light. Now, keeping in mind that Paul was a man of relationships, okay? Built relationships and relationships that led to discipleship, okay? According to new research from the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, 1 out of 5 non-Christians in North America does not personally know a single follower of Christ. Now, okay, we're going to start with North America here, okay? 1 out of 5 non-Christians in North America do not personally know, okay, personally know a single follower of Christ. Here's the number. That's 13,447,000 people who don't have a Christian friend or even acquaintance. Wow. Let that sink in for just a moment. Now, the percentages get higher for certain religious groups. For instance, 65% of Buddhists, 75% of Chinese people, 78% of Hindus, and 40% of Muslims in America do not personally know a follower of Christ. Wow. That's not all. Worldwide, the numbers are far worse. More than 8 in 10 non-Christians do not personally know a follower of Christ. This is worldwide. More than 80%, slightly over 80%, do not personally know a follower of Christ. Todd M. Johnson, one of the researchers for the study, said that relatively small gestures like inviting families into your home can have a bigger impact than huge mission campaigns. Johnson said you should really have lifelong friendships with Hindus, Buddhists, and so on. It's so simple, and yet it becomes a great deal. So just, you know, in looking at this, I want to ask you to think about your relationships. What kind of relationships do you have? So, you know, so often it's easy, you know, what do we, you know, hear this all the time. Person's working. I want to work with Christians. I want to work with Christians. I'm over here working with all these unbelievers and everything. Well, maybe God's put you there. You know, maybe God has put you there. I mean, that's something to think about. Maybe He's put you there. But this idea that I want to be surrounded by Christians all the time. I want to be around Christians. Well, you're going to have all eternity for that, okay? You have all eternity to spend with God's people. Now we're you know, spread out like seed, okay, in, you know, light in the darkness. And so Paul made relationships, you know. It took time to know people, to listen to people, to get acquainted with people. And it's through that process, really, that discipleship takes place. Well, now let's look at another aspect of Paul's life. Paul redeemed the time. Whether writing letters or witnessing to Roman soldiers, he spent his entire life sharing the gospel and caring for young, growing churches he planted. Now, let's talk a little bit first about his letter writing. You'll see a list here of letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote. Starting on the left-hand side for you, first one, Galatians, followed by 1 and 2 Thessalonians, followed by 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans. These were written to churches. They were written to churches during the middle of the first century AD. So when it says Galatians, it's to the believers in the city of Galatia. I'll explain the highlighted ones over on the right in just a moment. It's Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. The reason for the highlighted letters, these are what are called the prison epistles. These are letters that Paul wrote from prison while he was in prison. And how do we know? How do we know that? In those letters, he makes reference to, quote, his bonds, his chains. And so giving away the fact that at that time he was a prisoner. In fact, we'll see, I'm going to show you a picture of the Mamertine prison. This is the inside, one of the rooms, and then the outside is refurbished. It's had a makeover, but this is the prison that many believe, that the Apostle Paul, spent time in Rome, the Mamertine prison. Actually, you can take tours there. You can actually go there and take tours and that sort of thing, take pictures and that sort of thing. It's believed that Paul authored 13 of the New Testament letters. Now, the list that I just showed you was 13. One of the inside arguments within the church is about the letter of Hebrews. You know, some say Paul wrote it, some say no. It's not worth fighting over tonight. Don't want anybody to get hurt, anything. But, it's commonly held that Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament letters. If you want to say 14 include Paul, I still love you anyway. It's all right. But either way, let's look at some highlights in Paul's life. All right. Highlights in Paul's life. I think I've got these in your notes. The first one is Paul's missionary journeys. When you read through the book of Acts, you will run across Paul's missionary journeys. And we know of three such journeys recorded in the book of Acts. Now, I don't know anybody who knows this 100% accurately. However, there's a publication called Church History. And according to Church History, Paul traveled on these missionary journeys. Paul traveled 14,000 miles. That is quite incredible, setting that in the first century, without the common day travels that abilities that we have. 14,000 miles, Paul, and if you were to get on the internet and you look around, there's going to be some variances there, but Church History Magazine is pretty reliable. But anyway, it's probably just the best analysis of looking at the book of Acts and looking at all the cities Paul went to and that sort of thing. 14,000 miles. So there's Paul's missionary journeys, a big highlight in Paul's life. But a second big highlight that we want to look at is Paul's hardships and care for the churches. Now, when we say Paul's missionary journeys, today it's common to hear the phrase church planting. Church planting is basically, and I'm not saying planting, I'm saying planting. When, I met a lot of young preachers who come out of seminary and they're into church planting. What that means is they want to go to an area, maybe a city, somewhere. They want to go somewhere and plant a new church. In other words, they don't seek to take a position in an already established church. They want to plant a church. And the resurgence these days of the church planting movement is pretty much really just a reflection, after further reflection on the book of Acts. This is what Paul was doing, planting churches, you see. He's going from city to city, preaching the gospel, and people would believe. And he would establish elders in that church to be leaders, and then he would move on to the next city, and then the next city, and the next city. And churches were planted, church in Galatia, church in Thessalonica, that sort of thing. In the process of doing this, Paul experienced hardships and care for these churches that he was establishing, because once he established it, he moved on and then moved on and moved on. And, it's shocking that they did not have email then, They did not have texting then. And Paul didn't have a way of, having that easy, quick communication of, hey, what's going on back in Galatia and that sort of thing. So he suffered a great deal of care and anxiety. Okay, we're going to get to that in a minute. But turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to read about Paul's hardships and his care for the churches. I find this extremely interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians in itself is just a great book of the Bible because it's Paul's, really, it's his defense of his apostleship. There were those super apostles who swept into the church at Corinth, and they were undermining Paul's ministry and talking about, you know, he doesn't speak good, he doesn't look good, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And they were just really putting his ministry down, and the whole letter of 2 Corinthians is really an answer to that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to start at verse 23. Here's what you want to look for. Hardship, Paul's hardships, and the care. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? Now, he's talking about these super apostles who are, you know, popping off and all this kind of stuff. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. In other words, Paul is not a boaster. You know, Paul's not a boaster. But in writing this letter, he has to establish the fact, that look, you know, I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors. Now look at this. Far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And just stop there for a moment and drink that in. This is Paul, a servant of Christ. You know, we often, you know, look at Paul, if I could just be like Paul. If I could just be like Paul. Go at it. There you go. You know, that there's Paul's hardships. He's traveling, he's preaching the gospel, he's doing something good. He's doing something lasting for eternity. But these are the hardships. This is the persecution. You choose to live a godly life in Christ. Paul said, that's, you know, you're gonna be persecuted. But then, in addition to the hardships, he mentions in verse 28, and apart from other things, there is the daily, notice that word, daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, if you're awake right now, you ought to be going, anxiety? Now maybe I'm reading the English Standard Version. I think in the King James it says care, I think. In fact, here's a couple of verses. The same verse in the top verse is the English Standard Version, the second versus King James Version. So notice the bottom one. It says, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Okay. So already you ought to see the word care. The King James is translated also anxiety. Okay. Now, here's what I want you to think so far. I want you to understand so far. Paul was daily, he said daily, assaulted by the reports that came to him about the churches. See, imagine you are traveling and you're trying, and you establish this church and you care about these people and you move on to the next place and then the next place, and there's all kinds of stuff going on. There's a potential of false teachers moving in, and there's potential of strife and conflict going on. There's all kinds of stuff. And this was a great source of anxiety and care for Paul. But wait a minute, hold it. Hold it here. Anxiety? Christians are not supposed to be having anxiety. Did you know that this word right here, this word that we're looking at, is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 6? Would you turn over to Matthew chapter 6 and look at something with me? I wish we had another 30 minutes, because I just know we're going to run out of time here. But Matthew chapter 6, so let's hurry. Run, quick. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start reading in verse 25, all right? Very familiar passages. If your Bible has, like mine, is at the heading of verse 25, it says, "Do not be anxious." What are we going to do about this? Paul, you naughty boy, you're anxious. What is going on here? Well, look at verse 25. "Therefore," this is Jesus, "therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these." Was not arrayed like one of these. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, and what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious." Well, there it is again, about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Okay, well, we got a problem here. Jesus said, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Same word in the Greek that Paul says, every day I have anxiety for the churches. Now, I'm not a very smart guy, so I need help of smarter people by far than me. There's a man named D.A. Carson. He's an expert, what you call a theologian, okay? And he's been real helpful to me over the years. And I want to read you the paragraph, how he explains what is happening here. Okay, listen very closely. The care or anxiety Paul felt is no violation of Jesus' prohibition of self-interested worry. What he's saying there, I'm going to go on, but what he's saying already is the anxiety and the care that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew chapter 6 is self-interested worry. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? That sort of thing. And Jesus said, don't do that. Don't be anxious for that. Okay? So let me start again. So the anxiety Paul felt is no violation of Jesus' prohibition of self-interested worry. For the worry Jesus forbids is set over against seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness, the very virtue Paul's concern for the churches most deeply displays. In other words, Paul is justified in what he is caring about. It's often, we've said this before, it's what's called worthy worry. Worthy worry. Okay? In other words, Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. You know, your Father's got that covered. But you don't find him saying, don't worry about your 21-year-old son who's off the rails. See, he doesn't say that. Because you see, here's the thing. There is a sense in which the absence of worthy worry is irresponsible. Okay? If someone comes along, you know, you say, I'm agonizing over my 21-year-old son, he's gone off the rails. And some well-meaning soul comes up to you and says, oh, you're not supposed to worry. No, you're not supposed to worry about that. And what are they saying? What do they mean? Don't pray? Don't give a flip? What? No! It's being irresponsible. It's being irresponsible if we don't have worthy concern, worthy care, worthy worry. You know? There's some things that are worthy of being worried about. And I base that entirely upon what Paul said. the daily. He didn't say that. He said, look, I've had hardships, been thirsty, been without food. He didn't say I'm anxious over that, but anxiety over the churches, anxiety over the kingdom of God. I'm seeking that first, you see. I hope I'm explaining this okay. I hope you get it. I hope you're getting it because, you know, that has always been fascinating to me that Paul would just come right out and say this. And, see, our worries must not sound like the worries of the world. I guess that's the point I want to get. Our worries must not sound like the worries of the world. Man, we're almost out of time. Okay. I gotta hurry. Paul, another highlight is Paul's visions and his thorn. In Rome, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's at least look at the first few verses there because we got about 3 minutes to cover that. If you've never read this before, it's kind of interesting. In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, it's commonly held that Paul is talking about himself, okay? He's talking about himself, right? Now, I just want just give you something to think about because we're getting ready to go home. Paul is talking about having visions and revelation, going to the third heaven and that sort of thing. And let me simply say, in the Bible, there's four people that are reliable to talk about visions of heaven. Okay, four people. They are Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, and John. You know what that rules out? Do you know what that rules out? That rules out all the books out there that have been written about, I died and I went to heaven, here's what I saw. Those are not reliable, folks. I know probably some of you going to hear this and you're going to say, what? Well, you might get mad with me. Don't get mad with me. Just think about it. One of the common characteristics of these popular books lack the glory of God. When you read about Isaiah, what is it? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. You know? He doesn't talk about, hey, I went up there and I saw grandma, she was walking around in a brand new body. No, not in a brand new body yet. Not brand new body yet. Not until resurrection day, okay? See, that's another one of the faults of these many books. I saw Grandpa up there. He's just running up and down the streets, his brand new body. No, not yet. Not yet. Not till resurrection day. That's when we get our glorified bodies. Then, you see. And a lot of these books, you know, heaven is real, all these other things, you know, they lack what Ezekiel, John, Paul says, I can't even talk about these things. I can't write a book about these things. I can't go on the talk shows and talk about this. It's unlawful for me to even talk about these things. And it's amazing how many people feel free today to talk about these things. And it really gives me pause, especially when I look in the scriptures. I think, you know, for me, the Word of God is going to be sufficient. It's going to have to be. For me, the Word of God is going to have to be the bottom line, final sufficiency. And according to the Bible, these four people I can kind of count on. Now, do they give me more or you know, enough that I want more? I'd love to have more, but this is it. and maybe that's why the scripture said we walk by faith, not by sight. Man, I wish we had more time. If you want to read further in that chapter, Paul's thorn, a lot of ink's been spilt over, you know, what it is. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is any more than anybody else does. Was it from God or Satan? All you got to do is read the text and then you'll figure it out. It's not from Satan, that's for sure. Because he said, I was given this to keep me from being conceited. The devil wants you to be conceited, by the way, okay? So the devil would not give you something to keep you from being conceited. Pretty clear that God allowed this in Paul's life. And listen to this. He prayed three times that it be gone. And I just want to say this. Those who pray, you know, I remember when I became a Christian, I had been a Christian about 2 years, I heard somebody, I'm not going to mention the name, I don't want to get into a bunch of stink here, but somebody on TV, said, You pray for something any more than one time, it shows a lack of faith. Oh, man. Where do they get this stuff at? Apparently, they don't read the Bible. You know, Paul prayed three times. Paul prayed three times. Is that a lack of faith? Are we going to stand up and say Paul had no faith or lack of faith or little faith? That's stupid. It's foolish. Read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Be rescued. Be saved. Read your Bibles, okay? Paul's death. We're out of time. Paul's death. How did he die? We don't really know, do we? Church tradition said he was beheaded. We really don't have anything more than church tradition that just says he was beheaded. We don't know, you know. We don't know. Perhaps beheaded. We don't know. But he did die, and he finished well. Any of you sports fans here? Any of you sports fans? Raise your hand, sports fans. Chances are you didn't see this then. Okay, ESPN, the other night, this was cool. Oh, just a few days ago, a high school football game in Washington. And the score was 24-23. The team that was 23 was getting ready to kick field goal. All right, Jim, you saw it. All right. Getting ready to kick field goal. And so they go to kick the field goal, and the opposing team, okay, the opposing team blocks the field goal. And so the opposing team figures, we won. And they start rejoicing and running off the field and all this kind of stuff. Well, since the ball did not go across the scrimmage line, it was still a live ball. And the team who attempted to kick the field goal and it was blocked, they picked the ball up and ran it across and got a touchdown. They won the game. They did not finish well. Paul finished well. Okay? And so one closing statement and we'll be done. We're already over time, so let's just blow it all to pieces here. We live in a world of incredible opportunities to advance the gospel, to build relationships, and to disciple others. But we also live in a world that includes the potential of wasting our time on meaningless distractions. Both are possibilities. And, you know, the question will be, what will we do with our time? Let's pray.